Our scripture reading for today is in Hosea 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, and like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgress the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is like a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lay in wait for a man, so shall the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness, and I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people.
Matthew chapter number 12. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 in Matthew 12. I don't normally say what I was going to preach something different. I was going to go down through verse 21 and just felt like I had too much material in these first 8 verses. And so we're going to end up kind of breaking this passage up. We'll spend today in the first 8 verses here of Matthew 12. We'll have a service next week focused on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and a message in accordance with that. And then we'll come back and kind of get the second half of this passage, which really extends down through verse number 21. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, and the text says this: At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, and here this is a quotation from what we heard earlier in Hosea 6, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This morning, I want to offer to you from our text here in Matthew the first of 3 words that we see in the first half of this chapter. And the word that we're going to look at this morning is the word rest. In 2 weeks, we'll come back and see the other words that come out of this text, healing and gentleness. Now, really, these words are not just from me, but really from the Lord Jesus Christ. They summarize his heart and his actions here in Matthew 12. Furthermore, they're amazing words given the extreme rejection and persecution that was building against Jesus. In the face of that persecution, which we will see develop strongly in Matthew 12, Jesus still offers rest, healing, and gentleness. Today we focus on the rest that Jesus offers. We're going to make that rest that he offers clear and concrete in our time together. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel is fast escalating. It's been building throughout the Gospel of Matthew, But in this chapter, we begin to see openly the hatred of those religious leaders against the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 2 that they are trying to wildly accuse Jesus and his disciples of law-breaking on the Sabbath. We'll just see how wild of an accusation that is in a few moments. Notice also in verse 14 that after Jesus miraculously heals a man, the Pharisees go out and plot how they're going to destroy him, how they're going to kill him. And if you go down to verse 24, the Pharisees actually are going to ascribe the power of Jesus to cast out demonic spirits. They're going to say that that power came from Satan himself, Beelzebub. Chapter 12 is like the gateway in Matthew's gospel to the open hostilities between the religious leaders in Israel and Jesus himself. Now, why does Matthew include this material? And to answer that question, we need to remember what the Gospel of Matthew is doing as a whole. It's answering a basic question. How did Jesus go from being the Savior for the people of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ in Matthew 1:1, to being the Messiah, the Savior for all the peoples of the world? Another way of framing that question is, how did the kingdom go from being offered to the people of Israel to now being put on hold while the Gentiles are being saved? In Matthew 1:1, we learn that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commands his followers to go and make disciples not just of the Jewish people, but for all nations. What Matthew does, as we remind ourselves of the structure of this gospel, is to show how Jesus was rejected as Messiah, rejected as King, and his ministry will turn for a time to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Now, Matthew 12 is a key text that shows us the full effects of that turning. In fact, you see in it the quotation of Isaiah 42 in verses 18 through 21. Many of your translations will have that in italics or bracketed off. This is a quotation from Isaiah. And notice in verse 18 that there's a statement about the Messiah declaring justice to whom? Notice what it says. To the Gentiles. That's a clear message beginning to be sent here. The same is repeated down in verse number 21. The people of the Gentiles will trust in the name of the Messiah. The people of Israel were rejecting the king and his offer of the kingdom. The Gentiles are embracing Jesus instead. In fact, I think you see evidence of this down at the end of this chapter. If you go down to verse number 46, Jesus is talking to the crowds. And outside the crowds, there are standing there his mother and brothers. And they want to talk to him. They want to get a hold of Jesus. They have some things to say to him. In fact, even somebody comes to Jesus and says, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And notice the response that Jesus gives in verses 48 through 50. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus is not ignoring the needs of his mother here. Even on the cross, Jesus made sure that she was well taken care of. The point that Jesus is making is that as his followers as Messiah were not going to be based upon blood connections. It was not going to be based upon the fact that since you were an Israelite, you're all good. No, rather, it's based upon those who do the will of God. And what you see in Matthew 12 is the leaders were rejecting the will of God. They had open hostility towards the Messiah. Now, Matthew, in our text this morning, in here in chapter 12, shows us just how horrible that rejection was. Because what happens is that we see the wonderful mercy of Jesus on display. He's a king, and he's a good king at that. He offers a good kingdom. And what the religious leaders offer is ugly, selfish, evil, and slavish. Now, in this text of Scripture, it's tempting to just pound on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It's sort of like in a good versus evil story. We can spend a lot of time just showing how evil the bad guys really were. And in the case of the Pharisees, their actions are despicable. They are deviant in their ways. Now, we will eventually do some pounding on these poor excuses for leaders in this text, and we'll do so because the text itself does that. If you go down to verse 34, Jesus himself is going to call them a brood of vipers. Not exactly an endearing term, all right? So we will do that. But the Gospel of Matthew, the writing of Matthew's good news, also points us not just to the evil of the Pharisees, but to the glory and the goodness of Jesus. And as bad as and dark as the religious leaders were in Jesus' day, including trying to kill Jesus for healing people, the beauty and the brightness of Jesus shines through their evil darkness. And that's where these words of rest and gentleness and healing all come into play. Specifically, that word rest for us is seen in these first 8 verses. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take some time to see how Matthew developed Jesus' teaching on Sabbath or rest. We'll divide our text here into 4 parts, and then we'll make some brief application, and our time will be done as we look at these verses here in Matthew's gospel. So let's first of all note the context. Part 1, as we divide Matthew's these 8 verses, part 1 is the context. What's going on here? Our text begins, as we read in verse number 1 of chapter 12, and it begins with these words, at that time. Well, that leads us to ask the question, what time are we talking about? And the answer is, it's at the time of the events of the end of the previous chapter. And that brings us back to chapter 11, and I want you to focus on 3 verses in particular, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says there, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus has just offered spectacular rest to those who followed him. Now, the idea of rest in Jesus has many applications. However, we should note that in the immediate context, Jesus' offer of rest is contrasted with the oppressive labor of the system of works that the Pharisees and other religious leaders had erected. That shows up in chapter 12. Remember this as good Bible students. Chapter divisions are not original in the Bible. They're put there to help us find stuff easily. They're not inspired. They're good gifts, help us to turn to places quickly, but they're not original. So if you were reading Matthew's gospel, you would just have got done seeing Jesus saying, I offer you rest. I offer you rest for your souls. Chapter 12, verse 1, it's the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was a day of rest. But watch what the Pharisees are going to do with this. They're going to turn this into an oppressive time of labor. We're told there in verse 1 that Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That was not breaking any Old Testament law in any way. While they were walking, his disciples are said to be hungry. So they reached out as they're walking through these grain fields, and these would have been paths through the grain fields, and they plucked some of the heads of the grain and they ate them. In a parallel passage in Luke 6, we learn that the disciples plucked the heads of the grain, they rubbed them in their hands. Likely, this involved 3 things in the eyes of the Pharisees. They harvested the grain, they processed the grain, and they probably would have done, which has been very common, is they winnowed the grain by just blowing a little bit on it, so all the husk would go away and just the grain was left. Maybe something close to this would be, imagine that you're walking along a beautiful path in Florida and there are beautiful orange trees that have ripe oranges hanging over the path. And as you're walking, you just grab one, and as you're talking, you just peel it and you toss the peels away and you begin to eat some of the pieces of the orange. Well, you would be harvesting, processing, and winnowing as you cast away the scraps. Well, here then is the problem that the Pharisees saw. They saw this as evil, and that leads us to part 2 of our division of this text here in Matthew 12, and that's the accusation. The Pharisees saw this, and they said in verse 2, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's against the rules. We're telling, right? You're busted here. Now, why would they say that? Why would they call that something that violated Sabbath rules? Well, the short answer is that the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament laws about the Sabbath. As they interpreted these Old Testament laws about Sabbath, they taught that food should not be prepared on the Sabbath. Now, You say, does that come from the Old Testament? Well, let's look in the Old Testament for a few moments, and you're going to want to have your Bibles ready, and we're going to flip to some passages in the Scripture to see if what the Pharisees were claiming here was true. So we're going to start with the first commandment under the Mosaic Covenant that speaks specifically about the Sabbath. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You probably know Exodus 20 fairly well. That's where you have the Ten Commandments that are being given. And in Exodus 20, in verses 8 through 11, this is the first explicit command, and hear this carefully, under the Mosaic Covenant. This is the first explicit command under the Mosaic Law that speaks about the Sabbath. It says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, verse 9, and to do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or set it apart, or made it holy. Now, what's very clear in this text of Scripture is that on the Sabbath day, no one under the Old Covenant was to work. This command is repeated in almost identical detail in Exodus chapter 31. The only difference there is there's punishment assigned to people who would break this law, and the punishment was to be that person would be put to death. It's also repeated again, almost verbatim, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. No work on the Sabbath. This was required for the people of Israel. Now we're left with a question. What does it mean to do no work? And that's not a question that just we might ask. It was a question that the ancient Jewish people asked, the Israelite people asked. What does that actually entail? Now, one clue comes a little bit further ahead in the book of Exodus, Exodus 34 and verse number 21. You might want to look at that verse. There it says this, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day, Exodus 34, 21, you shall rest. And then we have this addendum put onto this. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. So there were to be no exceptions. Even in the busy seasons of life, there was not to be work done for the people of Israel. Plowing and harvest time, even those are the time, if you've ever been a farmer or been associated with farmers, that's when it's go time. Even in those times, according to the law, they were not to work on the Sabbath. Another clue comes as to what we mean by do no work a little bit later in Exodus 35, just a couple of verses later, a chapter later, Exodus 35. And note verses 1 through 3. Here's what the Old Testament law says. And then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel and said to them, these are the words that the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So here we have another explanation of what it means to do no work. You're not supposed to kindle a fire on a Sabbath day. What does that exactly mean? Well, from a very early time, the Jewish people interpreted this to mean that you should not go through the regular routine of preparing a meal on the Sabbath. In other words, rest was to be maximized. The reason they interpreted that this way is because what God commanded regarding the people of Israel and their consumption and gathering of manna on the Sabbath. Do you remember what God said about the people of Israel gathering manna on the Sabbath? Each day, the people were supposed to collect, as they were wandering in the wilderness, enough of that magical food from heaven. I mean, manna, what is it, right? It appears from God. They were to collect enough food for that particular day. So on Sunday, you collected enough for Sunday. On Tuesday, Monday, you collected enough for Monday. Tuesday, enough for Tuesday, and so on. But the Bible, God was very clear that on the sixth day, you were to collect enough food not only for that day, but also for the seventh, the Sabbath day, what we would think of as Saturday. This command is given in Exodus 16:23. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So here's what the Jewish people did. They looked at Exodus 35 when it says you should kindle no fire. And they looked at Exodus 16 when it says you make enough food on Friday so there's enough for Saturday. And they said, therefore, you should not go through the regular preparation of meals on the Sabbath. You should make enough on Friday so that you would have enough on Saturday. Now clearly that was the case when it came to the collection of manna. I think probably, by the way, I think they were right in thinking about that even on the Sabbath as well. Now, how serious was this command of God? Go a little further ahead in the Old Testament law to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're doing a deep Bible study for a moment. I promise there'll be some pay dirt at the end, all right? Numbers chapter 15. We're going to pick this up in verse 32. And here the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and they're in the midst of this time when they're supposed to be following these Sabbath rules, and we pick this up. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, verse 33. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now let's be very clear here. Under the Mosaic covenant, under the Old Testament law, the idea of Sabbath from God was not just good advice. It was commanded. And it was so serious that those who violated it were to be put to death. And that's exactly what they did in this case. This man knew what the law said, and he chose to do something in opposition to it. Now, there are a few other texts in the Mosaic Covenant that mention the Sabbath, but none of them actually describe any other greater detail what actually it means to do no work. In the prophets, we learn a few other things. For instance, in Jeremiah 17, 21 through 27, we learn that the Israelites were to not carry heavy burdens on the Sabbath. That's also described as work in that text. In Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 13, and in Amos 8, we also learn that buying and selling was forbidden on the Sabbath. In other words, day trading was forbidden on that day for the people of Israel. And if you look in the Old Covenant, that's all you have regarding the Sabbath and what it means to not work. So let's ask ourselves a question. You look at all those texts, and now you're the Pharisees, and you see Jesus' disciples walking through the grain fields, and they just reach out, grab some of that grain as they're walking, rub it in their hands, blow away the chaff, and they take a bite. Is that work in accordance to what the Sabbath laws required in the Old Testament? Now, the Pharisees said it was. You say, how in the world would you get that from all of the texts that we just read? And we just went through all of the texts that are important to understanding the Sabbath under the Mosaic covenant. Well, the answer is that the Jewish religious leaders had developed a complex system of rules to interpret the law. It's sort of like what Congress does. You know this, right? They pass a law of 100 pages long. That's complicated enough. And then they go across the street and they hand it to the regulators. And the regulators take that 100-page law and they come up with literally 10,000 pages of regulations to help explain and apply the law. And then when the laws are challenged, they come into court, and additional regulation is on top of all of that. And eventually, if you go to Washington, D.C., there are buildings that are just housed with books full of regulations for relatively short laws. Well, you have the same kind of thing going on in this case. Several hundred years before the time of Jesus, there was a collection of Jewish teachings that was put together. It was known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah gave 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. They divided that up into four categories. First, they said you couldn't do anything for the preparation of making bread. So they said no sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, sheaving, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking. They also had categories for making clothes. So this comes right out of the Mishnah. So no shearing wool, bleaching, hackling, dyeing, spinning, stretching the threads, making of two meshes, weaving two threads, dividing two threads, tying and untying, sewing two stitches, and tearing in order to sew two stitches. They also had categories for producing leather scrolls. So you could not capture a deer, slaughter, flay, salt it, cure its hide, scraping of it, cutting its hair, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters. And finally, they had rules about building a shelter. So no building, pulling down, extinguishing, kindling, striking with a hammer, and carrying out from one domain to another. Over time, they developed a complex rule system of rules about how far in general you could travel on the Sabbath. You were not to travel roughly more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath day. Although they figured out rules around this, around them. I'll let John MacArthur, he summarizes those rules this way. He says, quote, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house unless on Friday you had planted some food 3,000 feet away. Then when you got there and had food there, that would become your home because there was your food there. And then you could walk another 3,000 feet. Whenever there was a narrow street or an alley, if you put a rope across from the dwelling on one side of the dwelling to the other side, a rope or a wire or a board, you would create an entrance, and therefore you turned that whole street into a home and you could go another 3,000 feet. These laws were in place. They were rules that were in place during the time of Jesus as his disciples were walking through those streets. In fact, today, among some Orthodox Jews, you still have extremely strict rules of what you can and cannot do. And they follow right into the kind of tradition that Jesus was teaching with. Here are some of the rules that are advocated even today. Driving is forbidden because that involves sparks, which could be interpreted as kindling a fire. Indoor lights are not allowed because it uses the spark of electricity. Toilet paper. These are things attached by glue, sewing, or perforation, and they are not to be unattached on the Sabbath. That would be making something new, one form to another. So you actually need to separate out the squares ahead of time. That's true also of paper towels. And then even writing, drawing, erasing, even tearing through letters on of a package or open letters are avoided. No pens, pencils, erasers, etc. All of that. Even today, would be following right in line with this teaching, say, no work. Now, this was the mindset of the Pharisees. That was in existence in their day. They even understood how crazy this was. Remember, I mentioned a few moments ago the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, it states this, quote, the rules for the Sabbath are like mountains hanging by a hair, for the scripture is scanty and the rules are many. They understood it. They understood they had all these rules, but very little scripture to go on. So the Pharisees, they see the disciples harvesting, processing, and winnowing the grain. And in essence, they say, aha, we've caught your hand, Jesus, in the cookie jar. Hashtag busted. This is going to go all over social media. We finally discredited this guy. You say, well, Jesus didn't do this. It said his disciples do that. Aha, they had a law for that too. Four, if a master saw his disciples doing something and did not forbid his disciples from doing something, the master was guilty of what the disciples themselves did. And so they thought they had Jesus. Now, the disciples were not guilty. I mean, if you saw someone walking along here in a couple of months when the wild raspberries are growing in the ditches, and you're walking along and you just reach out and grab one and put one in your mouth, nobody is going to say, well, that is serious labor. That's work. Nobody would say that. Nobody, if you were in Florida and you saw that orange just hanging there and grabbed it, and as you're walking, you peel it, and you throw it in your mouth, nobody is going to say that that was work. It was not, by the way, unlawful for them to pick the grains. In fact, explicitly in the Old Testament law, this was allowed. It was not unlawful to walk on the Sabbath. That is not mentioned one iota in the Sabbath laws in the Old Testament. And after all, the Pharisees were walking there with them. Jesus himself did not engage in these actions, but the Pharisees thought that they had their gotcha moment. Now that leads us to part three here in Matthew's development of Jesus' teaching for rest. And part three is this: what's Jesus' response? How did Jesus respond to all this? Well, I want you to start by noting what Jesus says at the end of verse 7. This is important. It helps us understand everything else that goes on here. He identified his disciples as, quote, guiltless, or some of your translations have the word innocent. It means the same thing. So whatever the disciples were doing, it wasn't, and whatever Jesus says, Jesus is not going to make excuses for his disciples. He's going to say that they are innocent. They are guilty. They did not violate this law. In fact, what Jesus is going to show is that the Pharisees, they themselves had misinterpreted the law. And Jesus shows how they misinterpreted the law with four statements. First, Jesus speaks about King David. King David engaged in far worse activities on the Sabbath and was not condemned. Jesus references this in verses 3 and 4, and the account that Jesus is speaking of occurs in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. There, in that passage, David was fleeing for his life with a number of his men, and his men were starving. They came to the tabernacle and asked the priest that day for the bread that would be used, as an offering to the Lord. This was holy bread. It was consecrated to the Lord. The priest gave that bread willingly to David. Now, neither the priest or David was condemned for that action. Now, I'm absolutely positive that if King David had come knocking on the door of the tabernacle every other day and saying, hey, we need some bread again, the priest would have said, no, this is for the Lord. Go get a job, all right? He would have done that, right? But on this day, there was an emergency. His men were starving, and the priest took care of David's men. So Jesus argued that there's precedence in the Old Testament for exceptions to even the norm in Old Testament law. Second, Jesus demonstrates in these verses that there were a whole class of people who violated the idea of not working every single Sabbath. And that class of people were the priests. If this would be the Levites, and you better believe that it would have been very hard work to be a priest on the Sabbath. Remember the kinds of things that they did on the Sabbath? Sacrificing bulls and lambs and birds and incense and starting fires and all that stuff. They did all of those things every single Sabbath. Was the priest lounging around in the temple or in the tabernacle on the Sabbath? No, the priest's job was to stand and minister on behalf of other people. It would have been exhausting work that they would have done all day every Sabbath. I have no doubt, especially with the garb that they had on, that they sweat. It was hot in there as they work around the fire. This was real work. And yet, Jesus points out in verse 5 that even though they, quote, profane the Sabbath, they're actually blameless. So in other words, what Jesus points out is when it says do no work, it doesn't mean do nothing. Otherwise, the priests would be in violation of this. Third, Jesus declares himself to be the rightful authority to interpret the Old Testament law. And he says this both in verse number 6 and in verse number 8. In verse number 6, he declares himself to be greater than the temple. Greater than the temple. And you got to understand something. In that day, when people spoke about the temple, I mean, it was like, that is the place. There's nothing more holy. There's nothing greater. There's nothing brighter. There's nothing bigger. There's nothing more exciting. Jesus says, I'm greater than the temple. And secondly, he says in verse 8 that he's even Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus had the absolute right to do this. He is the one who was healing the sick, raising the dead, making the blind see. His actions and his miracles demonstrate conclusively by his teaching and by his actions that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the promised one. He was even the prophet that the law promised would come and would teach the people more things that they needed to hear. Jesus was all of these things. And so he had the right to say to the Pharisees, "You are wrong. I am right, and my actions and my words show it." And fourth, what Jesus does here in response to this, to the Pharisees, is Jesus gives a proper interpretation of the law in verse 7. He quotes Hosea 6 here. He says, "But if you, Pharisees, had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And this leads us to our fourth division in this text, and that's part four, true Sabbath. True Sabbath. In verse 7, when Jesus quotes there from Hosea 6, that word for mercy means loving kindness. In the original Hebrew, it was referring to God's covenant love or his steadfast love. This helps us to understand at least part of God's intention with the Old Testament law. All of those laws in the Old Testament, the law there was to lead the people of God to love the Lord their God and love their neighbor. That was the end of the goal. That's the goal. The purpose of the Old Testament law was not to oppress people, but to bring people to real blessing. All the law and the prophets taught that you should love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are blessings, not oppressions. Jesus here, in quoting verse 7, Hosea 6, as we mentioned this, we heard this read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. In this chapter, God levels this charge against Judah. The people of Israel, he says in Hosea 6, 4, were, quote, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim, Judah? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Get the picture of that? On my Facebook account just a couple of weeks ago, I had pop up one of those memory things. If you're Facebook people, you know what I'm talking about, that every so often it takes old pictures, old posts, and reminds you of the things that you said 5, 7, 10 years ago. This was, I think, about 7, 8 years ago. And it was a picture of over here on Olson Road, and I think it was actually on a Sunday morning. I can't remember now, but I was walking, and the whole road just had a low-hanging fog cloud over it. And it just, between the trees, and it was this time of year, it just had this kind of beautiful, haunting look, and I snapped a picture of it. Now, that fog made everything wet. The road was wet, the grass in the ditches was wet. But give it a couple hours on a day like today when the sun starts coming out, and that fog, it goes away. And all the dew, the wetness that fog, that cloud brought, it fades away and it was gone. What this text tells us is that the faithfulness of Ephraim, of Judah, of the people of Israel, according to Hosea, was just like that. It looked like it was there for a little bit in the morning, but it was gone quickly. And you say, what was the glimmer of faithfulness that the people of Israel had during Hosea's lifetime? Well, they had the sacrificial system down well. They were doing all the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the Sabbaths every week. You could find that during Hosea, the prophet's lifetime, they were doing those things fine and dandy. You can read that in Hosea 2, verse 11, and also Hosea 5 and verse 6. All the rituals were in place, but there was just one problem. They had mixed the truth of God's commands with actual pagan worship of the Baals, false gods. And they'd put them together. And so Hosea says, your faithfulness is like that cloud. It looks good in the morning. You get up and you make the sacrifice to God, but in the afternoon, you're making sacrifices to a false god, Baal. So God thundered out through Hosea the prophet, for I desire mercy, I desire loving kindness, I desire true faithfulness to my covenant, not just the sacrifices, not just the technical details. God wanted faithfulness to himself. God wanted people to know him and love him and love his covenant. In fact, one of the themes that is developed all throughout Hosea is that you would really know me, says God, that you would know God well. The Mosaic laws were designed to bring people to the knowledge of God. They were not designed to put people under God's thumb and to oppress them. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the same principle applies. That's what Jesus is getting at. You Pharisees, you have taken this law and you've made it a weapon against people. You've not actually used it what it was for intended, what its purpose for which it was intended. In fact, in a parallel passage to this one, you can find this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, right after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, we have similar statements that are made here in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was a gift to humanity, taking a day of rest and to slow down and enjoy the fruits of your labor and enjoy the pleasures of worshiping God. That's a gift from God. It's a blessing for people. By the way, I'll just say this. I think it's still a blessing from God. The idea of Sabbath is not something that was instituted during the time of the Mosaic Covenant. It's actually part of the way God has made creation and us. This was established long before there was a Mosaic Covenant or Mosaic Law. Those who do not take a day of rest will find that they are both missing blessings, but also inviting hardships into their lives. I've just found this to be true over and over and over and over and over again. People who don't slow down and enjoy the fruits of their labor, enjoy the worship and pleasure of God, if they don't take a day a week to do that, it will reap serious consequences in their lives. It's just built into us. We're made for this. What Jesus is saying is to the Pharisees, you've missed all that. I mean, do you think that it was really work as they're just lounging through the grain fields on the Sabbath, presumably probably going, by the way, from one synagogue to another, and they just reach out and they just enjoy the goodness of God's creation? Was that what the Sabbath was intended for? They'd missed it completely. And here we see the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus sought to provide people with real rest. The Pharisees brought oppressive labor. The Pharisees had turned the Sabbath and all of its laws into a weapon against people. There was fear in them about all the little rules that they might break. In fact, if I may press the Mishnah's own analogy, their rules actually did become like a mountain. But the hair that it was held by was the hair of their own foolishness and was ready to crush people underneath them. And that's the way they lived. The Pharisees had become controlling authoritarians. Now let me just conclude with just a few brief lessons and our time will be done. Lesson number one is this, as we think about this text. It's very important to understand, Jesus did not cast off the law. He didn't just reinterpret the law, he didn't use the law in his own way. Jesus fulfilled the law completely. He obeyed every letter of it to perfection. Jesus was not doing away in this moment with the law for the Jewish people. We should thank God, by the way, that Jesus didn't just say, forget the law. You know why? It's because Jesus fulfilled all of the law that we are able to be saved from our sins. Galatians 3 and verse 13 says this, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The law of God was, in one sense, a real blessing, but in another sense, it was a curse. Because even in its simplicity, we demonstrate as human beings over and over again that we could not and cannot fulfill its demands. Even without all the extra rules, people could not fulfill its demands. But Jesus did. He obeyed every bit of it. He never violated one point of the law. And when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the full penalty of the law so that we who live in him do not live under the just penalties of the law, but we live under the freedom of God's Son. And so we praise God that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't cast off the law. He fulfilled it so that our sins could be forgiven. And if you've not experienced that forgiveness in Christ Jesus today you can trust him. Second lesson, Jesus did not teach that his followers should just cast off all restraints. Jesus did not teach that his followers should just cast off all restraints. Now please note a lesson that Jesus here is not teaching. Jesus isn't saying that we should just live however we please. There is a notion among some Christians today that says that since Jesus has taken the curse of the law and freed us from the penalty of the law, this means that there are no laws. So I can dress how I want to dress, eat what I want to eat, drink what I want to drink, party how I want to party, live my life how I want to please my own self, and not be accountable to anyone. After all, look at Jesus blew off the Pharisees. That is not a proper understanding of this text. What Jesus blew off about the Pharisees was their misinterpretation of the law, not the law itself. And furthermore, that's not a view found in the New Testament at all. We ought to think very carefully how to apply New Testament principles. There is, even in the New Testament, for Christians, such a thing as the law of Christ. There are commands that are expected of us as Christians. We should not think that the goal of the Bible or Christianity or our Lord is to burden us with an oppressive set of rules. However, we should also not think that the idea found in this text or any text like it is that therefore there are no rules for Christians. We should not miss that. But I think, this is lesson number three, it should teach us that we should be very careful about making extra rules that the Bible doesn't clearly state. And this is a problem that shows up even in Christianity today. Now, I have certain things that I do as a Christian because I take what I think I see in the New Testament for principles and I try to make application for my life. Some of those are relatively straightforward. Others are not so clear. I look at the principles espoused in both the Old and the New Testament, for instance, on the partaking of alcohol, especially as it's applied to pastors. And my conclusion is that I don't believe that's something that I should do or engage in. But other people look at those New Testament commands and principles and they see something different. The New Testament is not, even under my view, abundantly clear on all those matters. For me to hold that over someone in judgment would be a dangerous thing. I have certain standards of even how I dress. I think what would honor the Lord. They may not be everybody else's standards. I have principles that I take from the Bible and try to write. But for me to get up and preach and teach and pound on those things, that would be just a terrible thing for our church. It'd be terrible for you. I could tell you clear things like you shouldn't covet. Shouldn't be jealous of other people's stuff. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. You should learn to be sacrificial givers, both to this church and to people in your community, to your family, to your neighborhood. I mean, there's lots of commands in the Bible that are very, very clear, and I'll pound and preach on those. Some of those other things that are less clear, you should be very wary about people who build a hierarchy of rules that become an oppressive system that people must follow. And the fourth lesson that we learn from this is Jesus has all authority. All authority. He is greater than the temple, and he is Lord over the Sabbath. That claim was not designed so that his disciples could live lackadaisical lives. It was designed so that his disciples would turn and say, he's the Lord, he's the King, I follow him. And at the end of the day, that's what the Pharisees were missing. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. Bless us as we think through this text. I pray that you would teach us to find rest in your Son, Jesus, and even practically rest week to week, enjoying the goodness of your creation, the fruits of our hands, and the good of our worship of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.